If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Acts chapter 15, where we were last week. We're going to close out Acts chapter 15 this week. And this, the title of my message today is Conflict Resolution, Acts chapter 15, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And in my mind, if you've read through the chapter of 15, chapter 15, if you've read through this, if you were here last week, you can see that in my mind, a title for this entire chapter would be the chapter of conflict resolution. It's not just the chapter of conflict, but it's a chapter of conflict resolution. Excuse me. And we've already seen in this chapter, as you're still finding your way there, we've already seen in this chapter the conflict between certain Jews and the Gentile believers in Antioch. And we saw that that was going to be a problem that expressed itself locally in Antioch and quickly became realized to be a Jerusalem church issue at the Jerusalem church. And it was going to be a universal issue. So with that, let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 35 of chapter 15. Luke writes, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them into the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Again, we've already seen this conflict that arose between the Jews, or we've called them the Judaizers, because these were people who supposedly believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet they were also pushing and teaching that you had to become a Jew in order to be a full Christian. If you want to be finally saved, truly saved, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ, but then you've got to do these things as well. And the representation of all of that was the process of circumcision. And so that's why you'll see that being referenced there. Again, this divide among people was realized very quickly in Jerusalem that this was going to be not an isolated case. God used that conflict, though, to bring the universal church throughout the ages, including us today, a pattern for how church leadership is supposed to function in settling such disputes. And just to reiterate from last week, this pattern is that we are to look to the Word of God and the work of God based upon the Word of God to determine the right path to take. It is never the worldly wisdom of a particular personality or group. Notice again that there is a sequence of reference. The Word of God always precedes the work of God. Even in the Old Testament, as we noted last week, God always speaks before He does. This pattern was revealed in the creation account, and it is the pattern we see throughout Scripture. Everything new that we see taking place in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, but it's still all the way back into the Old Testament. If you're following chronologically in any way, shape, or form the Old Testament, you're watching how things unfold, even the judgments that came upon Israel, the judgments that came upon the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom after they were divided. All of these were foretold. God spoke first, even in His new covenant we are living in right now. As believers, New Testament believers, the record of its beginning in the pages of the Bible that we read actually are recorded in the Old Testament. And I'm going to assume I'm pushing... Which button am I pushing today? Okay, all right. So there we go. They're trying to keep me on my toes by switching which button I'm supposed to use from week to week. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, I'll read these. If you're taking notes, you can write it down and go back and read it later. But I'll read it to you. Beginning at verse 31, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." What is he talking about? What we refer to as the Old Testament, that old covenant that God made with them at that time when they were brought out of the land of Egypt and going to be brought through the desert into the promised land. He says, "My covenant that they broke," that's the one that they broke, "though I was their husband, declares the Lord Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord Yahweh,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The Word of God has spoken, and the work of God has been and still is to this day in compliance to that Word. And no work of God is ever going to be in conflict with His Word. Keep that in mind. Always remember this. No work of God is ever going to be in conflict with His Word. Such an instance would make God either a liar, or an ignorant God who didn't actually know the future and therefore would be subject to being changed by His own creation that He didn't actually have sovereignty over. That is not the God of the Bible. When churches come up with new things and new structures, new forms, new ways of doing things, when churches come up with new standards of what is right and what is wrong based on cultural wisdom, cultural impacts other than the Word of God, they are not following and believing in the God of the Bible, because my God knew what the future held before He ever wrote this book through the hands of men. So, why am I spending so much time on this? Because it is relevant to our text here in the latter part of Acts chapter 15, and it is ultimately relevant to the context we find ourselves in at this time in our country. And I want to start by looking at the facts related to our text today. In verse 35, we have Paul and Barnabas actively working together, preaching and teaching in this exciting environment of this growing church at Syrian Antioch. Now, but there's an additional little piece in verse 35 that is very easy to gloss over if you're not paying attention. But I think we need to take note of it in order to see the whole picture. As Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas are preaching and teaching the word of the Lord at Antioch, he is also telling us the Lord has already supplied the church at Antioch with many others also preaching and teaching. It's just a quick little addition onto the end of the sentence here, but it carries a lot of weight. If you recall back in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, where Paul and Barnabas are initially called by God to be separated out in that church at Antioch to go to this missionary work, to go into this work that He has called them to, there were listed there three other guys, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, as being part of the leadership of that church at that time. And so at that beginning, we have five men in this church. Now we have a situation by God's design, through His Word, He is showing His own priority and His own Word and His work, because He has now shown up to be providing many others also. So that number is now, we don't know what it is, but it has now exceeded the five, and we're looking at many others also. The bottom line here is that God's Word and His work was going to take precedence over even the personalities and giftings of Paul and Barnabas. When they were gone from this church, because they're gone, They didn't have Zoom. They didn't have texting, emails. They didn't have anything like that back then. So when they left to go on this missionary journey, they were gone, and they weren't going to really be heard from again for some time. The church at Antioch was not going to be dependent upon any particular personality or personalities or individual abilities. It was going to be dependent upon the supply of the Holy Spirit. So must we be today, dependent upon the supply of the Holy Spirit. Not on me, not on Nathan, not on anyone else that God is going to raise up to lead this church in any way, shape, or form. This is also another allusion to the biblical design of local church governance, and that being a plurality in its leadership, not a single head. As that church grew, the Lord added to their leadership as well. And we are anticipating Him doing the same thing here. In verse 36, the next fact we want to establish from Scripture is that Paul decided or was moved by the Holy Spirit to go back to the churches they had founded on their previous journey to see how they were doing. And I want you to notice something here. It doesn't show up in the English language, but in the Greek, ekousin is the word translated here as are doing or are. Maybe some of your translations just to find out how they are. Another word that could have been used that would have been translated as doing would have been a form of poieo, not echo, which echoukousin is a form of echo. Poieo, if he would have used that, it carries with it a meaning of doing or making. If someone makes something in Scripture, someone builds something, poieo is typically the word that is used, that they did this. Marshall was telling me last week he was leaving here and going to help someone build a gazebo. The poieo would have been the word that would have been used there for him to do that. So it's an idea of action, if you catch that. What I find interesting here in the use of this word by Paul, of the form of echo, it has a broad semantic domain. In other words, if you were to look it up in the BDAG lexicon, which is the foremost best Greek dictionary, if you will, out there. It's a large book, big book, about like that. You'll typically pay about $150 for it, worth every penny. If you were to look up echo in there, you would find 11 entry headings and multiple subheadings under echo covering two full pages in this large book. It has a broad range of applications. But what all of those applications have in common is the theme of possession. Two pages in every single one of them have in common the theme of possession. A baseline meaning is to have or to hold in possession. What does this mean here? Paul wants to know how they are presently holding to the Word of God that they preached. He is not primarily concerned with their general well-being or what they are doing per se. Neither is he concerned about whether or not they are getting bigger as a church, adding to their number, gaining cultural and political relevance. Those are all great in their own right. But if they are true of a local church, they are to be the byproducts of that church holding to the Word of God. They can never, ever be the aim. They cannot be the primary products of a local church. Get this. Our aim is not to be big, though I desire to reach a lot of people. We don't want to be big church. We want to reach a lot of people. Now, somebody looking at us may say, okay, now that it's a big church, it's grown to be a big church. I never want to be pursuing being a big church. I want to be pursuing the truth of the Word of God and committing and submitting to its authority, not the authority of the culture, not the authority of any personality or anything like that. Now, What makes me so sure of this inference from our text here and what Paul is saying? Because it is exactly what he is saying. Look at it in verse 36. He says, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." See how they are doing. Or really, to bring the meaning of this word home more clearly, to see how they have it. What it? The word of God. The word of the Lord that we preached. See how they're holding to it. He is concerned that they are holding to the word of the Lord that they had preached. And that is the only way in which the true work of the Lord will progress in a local church. Paul has presented this to Barnabas as an emphatic exhortation. When he says, "Let us go. Let us go back to those guys here." He is burning up with a desire to find out whether they are holding to the word of God. Why is that? Because he loves them. He loves them. Look, I want everyone to do well. I want everyone to do the right things. All the time. I do. But I know that your well-being and you doing the right things is only going to be a product of you holding to the word of God, of you saying, "Okay, God, I don't get this, but I see what it's saying, and I trust you as God. This is not comfortable to me, but I see it, and I trust you, and I'm going to submit to it." All of those other things are going to work out, and I want to see that because I love you. Anyone who cares about anyone is going to want to see them doing the right thing at its base, not out here dealing with all of the symptoms of stuff. I'm a source person. What's the root cause of this problem? That's where I'm going to direct my attention. Only when the symptom itself is life-threatening am I really going to put a whole lot of energy there. What I want to do is find out, okay, what caused this? Both good and bad. What caused, if it's what caused this is good, we want to perpetuate that. We want to reinforce that. What this causes bad, whatever it is, we need to wipe that out. And so Paul is burning up with a desire to go see how these people are holding to the word of God. And we can see this in the original text as he not only says to Barnabas, "Let us return," as an imperative in the Greek there. But he uses the emphatic particle day. It's a delta eta, which is used with such exhortations or commands. Them by themselves are emphatic. But when they add this little word day, it brings in a greater sense of urgency to it. It's not that this has to be done. This needs to be done at some point in time. We need to make a priority to get it done at some point in time. No, he's saying, "Let this do this now, man. We got to go back." To Paul, you can see and you feel this coming in from Paul here. There's just great sense of urgency. Now, the thing is that there's no indication in the text that Barnabas shared this same enthusiasm, but only that maybe he agreed to go. And verse 37 indicates that Barnabas' acquiescence to go seems to be conditioned upon John Mark's accompaniment with them. It's like Barnabas saying, "Yeah, I'll go, man. That sounds good. That's a good idea. Let's go. This will be a good time to take John Mark along so that we can kind of rehabilitate him so he can learn and grow." In other words, what I see is Barnabas is making the same exact mistake I see churches consistently make as to their motives for sending people on mission trips. Their intent is to facilitate change in the ones they are sending. This can never be. As tempting as it is, the motive for sending people on any kind of mission trip can never be to change them. Will the ones going be impacted? You bet. You bet. I've never been on a mission trip that I personally was not impacted. Never, ever has that happened. You're going to be impacted. But this can never be the motive for sending one on a mission trip. I want to say here that I'm not attempting to bash or impugn the character of Barnabas in what I'm saying. I love the Barnabas I typically see in Scripture. I love this guy. It's hard not to love this guy because he loved people. It's evident in what he's wanting to do with John Mark. I mean, his name given at birth was Joseph, but the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, changed his name to Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, indicating who this guy was. I mean, who he was in his person and his character. He was the epitome of an encourager in that church, so much so that they said, "We're never going to call you Joseph again. You're Barnabas from now on. You are that, son of encouragement." It was this Barnabas that reached out to Paul himself and brought him into the fellowship as he was still known as Saul and feared by all the Christians. Why was he feared by all the Christians, including the apostles in Jerusalem? Because Saul, was the one who headed up the entire persecution of the church, where he had people stoned, he had people dragged, men and women, he confesses his own self. Apparently there were other people that died, that were executed as Christians. He headed all this up. When he got converted, he was on his way to Damascus in Syria to go and arrest more Christians. Said he dragged women out of their homes and taking them off, away from their husbands and their children to put them in jail simply because they followed Christ. This is that Saul. The only one when Paul, or Saul at that time, went back into Jerusalem for the first time, the only one that opened up to him was this Barnabas. It was Barnabas also who, after being sent by the leadership in Jerusalem to this very church in Antioch, when it first got started, all these Gentiles are getting saved. Who are Gentiles? Anyone who wasn't a Jew. All these Gentiles are getting saved, and so the leadership in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up there to find out what in the world's going on, to get a report back on this. Barnabas goes up there, sees what's going on, sees the work of God, predicated on the Word of God, and he says, "I need some help." And he goes and finds Saul in Cilicia and brings him back to this work. It's that Barnabas who does this. Barnabas, again, as his name indicates, was obviously a really nice guy. But being nice is sometimes one of the meanest and most dangerous things you can do. Because sometimes you aren't giving people what they need. But most importantly for us, we aren't holding to the divine priority of the Word and the work of God when we attempt to be so nice as to send someone who's unqualified on such a mission. In our attempt at being nice sometimes, we end up compromising the truth of the Word of God, either directly or indirectly. Now, I don't see that Barnabas was willing to compromise the Word of God directly here, but I do see where Paul could foresee an indirect compromise by the impact someone such as John Mark, who had shown himself on the first missionary journey to be weak in the faith, could have on the churches they were going back to with the intent. The churches they were going back to with the intent to be strengthening them. How do you go strengthen a church with weak people? If one is inclined to see Paul as holding a personal vendetta against John Mark, as Barnabas may have felt in the moment, Paul clarifies his position in verse 38. That, hey, this is not the case. I want to give you a direct translation. Let's see if I get this. A direct translation would be, now let me read in the English Standard Version here. It says, "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." He's talking about there on the first missionary journey, basically when they landed in Asia. It wasn't long after that John Mark said, this is too much. Something happened there and he quit on them. He had been taken as a helper, as a needed helper for Paul and Barnabas on the mission, and he quit and he went back to Jerusalem. If I'm going to translate this directly out, just straight from the Greek, but Paul, as you can see, Paul, axiao is the verb here, thought best or considered to be most worthy. Again, these cognate words here, axios is the word that we would see translated as we read our Bible as someone being worthy of something. there's a qualification to this that Paul is intimating here. And it says this, but Paul thought best, considered to be most worthy, the one turning away from them from Pamphylia and not going with them into the work, not to take with them this one. There's that pronoun there that is used, this one. He is saying that it's not so much John Mark. It's anyone who fits into this category here, Barnabas. It's not that I've got a personal vendetta against John Mark. It's that I know what John Mark has already shown himself to be, and he's in this category. I don't care if his name was John Mark. I don't care if his name was Peter. I don't care if his name was James. I don't care. He falls into this category, and it is not, he has shown himself not worthy to be going. He has shown himself not to be qualified to go with us on such a mission. Again, it didn't matter that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, as Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 tells us as well. Now, if there was ever a time for Paul to compromise, it would have been in that moment. In other words, he would have been tempted to treat John Mark differently than he would have anyone else based on the credibility of Barnabas being his cousin. See, the Scripture teaches us, and I'll reiterate this in a few moments, but the Scripture teaches us all the way through the Levitical law in the Old Testament that we are to show no favoritism. That the law is to apply both to the sojourner and to the native the same. We are to show no partiality. What mattered was who he had shown himself to be already. All Paul knew was that he had deserted them and the work they were sent to do before. In fact, it seems in Paul's mind, as he is speaking of continuing the work they had begun in those churches, this effort here was simply going to be a continuation of the mission they had been sent to do anyway, to begin with. When it comes to ministry leadership, Barnabas was wrong in hoping to post-qualify John Mark. And Paul was right in requiring that the position be occupied by someone who was pre-qualified to the best of everyone's knowledge, and certainly not someone who had disqualified themselves so recently. This is consistent with the biblical requirements we find in 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 5 and Titus 1. That's 1 Timothy 3 and 5 and Titus 1 regarding the qualifications of both pastors, elders, bishops, and deacons. Those qualities must be observed in the lives of those individuals before they are put into those offices. Paul was prioritizing the impact of the Word of God and the work of God over against what would have seemed the easiest route to take in the moment. Now, this offends people quite often, both then and now, both inside and outside the church. Because it doesn't seem to be nice. In fact, it seems Barnabas' propensity to be nice had already previously gotten him in trouble with Paul before this time. If you have your Bibles, you want to look at or hold on, you know, hold your spot there, Galatians chapter 2, or you can just read it here. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is a record of Paul talking about there in Antioch what was going on. But when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, the Jews. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Apparently, in an attempt to be nice to the Judaizers, Barnabas made a compromise that hurt the cause of the gospel in that very city of Antioch. And Paul had to call Peter, Barnabas, and all the rest of them out on it. As a result of Paul's stance in this regard, verse 39 tells us that so sharp a disagreement came about that they separated. They went their separate ways. The word translated as sharp disagreement is the word we get our words that we transliterate into the English paroxysm that is used quite often. It communicates a sudden intensity, a change in something in a sudden intensity. In the Greek, this could be applied to both good and bad instances. Someone could be sick, and they could just immediately, with intensity, get better. Just all of a sudden, wow, everything turned around, and they just got better. Or it could apply the other way. Here, it is applied, obviously, in a bad way. This could not have been an easy thing for either of them to let happen, Paul or Barnabas. I mean, just think about this. Think about all these two had been through. If you read back through the book of Acts up to this point, both of these guys had put their lives on the line together for the sake of the gospel. Both of them had. They had spent, by now, years traveling together night and day on foot from Jerusalem throughout Asia Minor, overseas. I mean, these guys had been in very treacherous situations. The things they had witnessed the Lord do through them together. I mean, the miracles, people coming to faith in Christ. You know that had to be there in that. Here's the thing, though. Paul was so unwilling to compromise on principle, the work of the ministry to all these churches, that he would not compromise in the moment with such a person that he had such a connection with. I have read many commentaries on this passage, and most of them attribute both Paul and Barnabas with fault in this occasion, as though this should have never happened. Well, it shouldn't have never happened, but why shouldn't it have ever happened? While I am sure that Paul might have said, you know, at a later time, that he would have liked to have behaved, maybe his tone of voice in the moment would have been different, but I don't think for a second he would have decided differently, nor should he have. We do see later records in the Scriptures that apparently some reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas had taken place. He speaks about Paul, about Barnabas in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. And a great deal of reconciliation had taken place between Paul and John Mark. Remember, that's what this dispute is all over. And we see a huge thing. John Mark is listed as being with Paul in Rome in Philemon chapter 24. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 11, Paul tells Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. This is years later. Other than Paul's mention of Barnabas in 1 Corinthians, we don't see anything else in Scripture regarding Barnabas in the biblical record. We don't see anything else. But we do see, as just mentioned, John Mark being associated with the ministry of Paul and also of Peter. Also of Peter. In verse 40 of our text back here in Acts chapter 15, we see something very telling to me. After choosing Silas to take Barnabas' place, Paul is given over to the grace of the Lord by the brothers at the church in Antioch. And let's look at that. He says, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." Now, I'll point something out here. In the Greek text, we know that it is in the singular. So, Paul having been commended, not Paul and Silas necessarily, but Paul having been commended. It's a singular form there of the verb. So, it was Paul that was being given over to the grace by the brothers at the church. It's not said, the same thing is not said about Barnabas and John Mark. Essentially, these guys are releasing Paul and with him, Silas, to the work the Lord has called them to, just as he had done the first time in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. Again, this isn't said of Barnabas and John Mark as they left to go to Cyprus. And what had happened with Barnabas and Peter with the Judaizers before may have helped clarify in the minds of the brothers in the church at Antioch Paul's position in this instance, because it was there where it all happened. And so these guys might have been listening to Paul and going, okay, We love you, Barnabas. But this standard that Paul is holding to is a biblical standard. We're going to have to side with Paul on this. Being left by Paul for the second missionary journey, after John Mark quit at the beginning of the first missionary journey, was most likely the best thing that ever happened to John Mark in terms of his usefulness in the ministry of the Word. I'd love to see Michael Jordan get saved, but he'll tell you to this day that the best thing that ever happened to him in terms of his basketball career was him getting cut in the 10th grade from the basketball team. John Mark would have learned so well from Paul, from him being cut from this second missionary journey, that there is no room for compromise regarding the Word and work of God, that he ultimately came to be used by God to write for us the Gospel of Mark. That's that guy. That's that guy. All this hubbaloo is over John Mark. It's the same John Mark that became so useful to Paul later on, so useful to Peter later on, and so useful to God that he used him to write the Gospel of Mark. And I firmly believe that this was a turning point in John Mark's life, when Paul was willing to hold to the truth, speak the truth, and hold him to an objective standard, not a personal one. The objective standard of the Word of God. Only a man who held the highest regard for the Word and work of God could be used to write the Word of God. Now you may be saying, how does this help us in our current context or in conflict? I mean, these guys ended up separating. They went their own ways. Well, again, the Bible tells us all the way back in Genesis that one would come to bless all the families of the earth, not just white or black ones. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 12, verse 3. And Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. Tells us this. Gives us that all this Messiah is going to come. All the way back in the Garden of Eden. Tells us this. Abraham reiterates it with Jacob, that through him all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. Again, not just a certain skin color, not just a certain ethnicity, not just a certain nationality. The Bible also tells us that we are all made from one man, not two, nor several, but one. Genesis 1, it's Adam and Eve that's created. Genesis 2, it's Adam and Eve that's created. Chapters 6 through 10 in Genesis cover the flood account. Everyone was killed in the flood except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. Still going back. All of what you see on the earth today comes from those three boys and their three wives. The irony in all this at this particular time is that with all this racial junk going on and coming to a head, it's the same time in which a young man named Dr. Nathaniel Jensen, you might want to look him up on YouTube and go to the Answers in Genesis channel and look at a series of videos that were done there. He received his doctorate in biology from Harvard. So he's got the world's credentials, okay? And he has produced some work in genetics as he studies the human DNA, which reveals the fact that almost all who are of European descent, you know, white people, possibly if not likely, had an exclusively sub-Saharan African, or in other words, black ancestry, not too many centuries ago. And he goes through the numbers and he shows things and he shows how things are broken down in the DNA. And it is absolutely amazing. And this is evidence of exactly what we see in the Scriptures, in that He created us from one man, one blood. Again, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, in the next chapter, after 16, we're going to be dealing with that. Paul is telling them, from one blood, from one man, all the nations were created. The Bible tells us we are all the same at the foot of the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you were Christ's, then you were Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians. If you're looking in Acts, you're going to go back several pages there. You're going to go to Colossians. And turn to Colossians chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'm going to point out verse 11 in the moment. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul writes, here there is not Greek and Jew at the foot of the cross, let's just say. Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. On the basis of this truth, Paul says, beginning in the very next verse, if you'll pick up with me there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on then, as a result of this, on the basis of this truth, that here there is no difference. At the cross, everyone is the same. It doesn't matter what race you are. There's only one race, it's a human race, but one ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter the melanin level in your skin. All of this, on this basis, he says then, put on then, on the basis of that truth, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The Bible tells us we will judge equally and fairly with no partiality. And if anyone testifies wrongly against another, the punishment the false witness sought for the innocent shall be put on him. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21. In light of all these passages proclaiming what they're proclaiming regarding the sameness of all human beings, we can even more fully grasp the truth of Ephesians chapter 2 that was read here earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Beginning in verse 8, verses through 16. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility well, where the hostility between us and God and the hostility between us and each other. The change that we need in our country right now is not simply a change in policy and practice. We need a change in hearts, a transformation. And I want to share something with you. I was born and raised in South Mississippi, born in 1965. I have fought to some degree or other my whole life against the idea that anyone is inherently better than others on any basis, particularly that of skin color. I grew up in a neighborhood that we could barely say we had a black family living in our neighborhood. They lived on Andrews Street. The next street over was Criswell, all white. The next street over was Pecan. I lived on that, all white. The next street over was Ryder, all white, all of that. But this Andrews, which was one block off of the fairground, away from the fairground in Pascagoula, had the Dees family. And I thank God for that. Because back then, let me just tell you something. White people and black people did not live in the same neighborhoods. Not in South Mississippi, where I lived. Everyone had their boundaries, and that's where they lived. And I remember we didn't ignore, my mom and dad never ignored the foolish stupidity of any group, whether they were black or white. If someone was acting a fool, my mom and dad called it out. It didn't matter. So there was no turning a blind eye to anyone on that. And I appreciated that. In fact, the N-word in my house was treated as a cuss word. And we were told that if we ever used it, me or my brother at that time, if we ever used it, our mouths would be washed out with a bar of soap. It would have been either Coast deodorant or Irish Spring, depending on whatever mom bought at the time. I had one instance where I said something, and I don't even recall what the word was. All I knew is it fell in the category of don't do that. And it was such a bad, nasty thing. This thing that cleans you is nasty in the mouth, okay? It was such an experience that I just, whatever is in that category, don't say it. And the N-word was one of them, okay? It was in that category. And I thank God for that. I thank God at that time. Think about this. In the early 70s, there were riots right down because the fairgrounds were just two blocks over from my house. That's where the KKK march and the Black Panther march, right down Macphillia. Right down there. Between Pascagoula, Moss Point and Pascagoula. So we were right up in all this. And I thank God that when the Dees boys or their sister, Vima, ever came over to the house, if mom and dad were handing out popsicles or ice creams to any of us kids in the neighborhood, they got one just like the rest of everyone else did. It wasn't, let's just hold off till they leave. It wasn't anything like that. I thank God for that. But what we see going on right now is like animals. And I want to say something, church. This is me. I believe that on the basis of this gospel, we need to be reaching out and seeking peace all the way. Okay. I think that we need to look across the aisle and we need to see someone as lost or saved. That's the categories that matter. They're either lost or saved. And we need to be willing. We need to be desirous of winning their hearts to the gospel, not winning them to our argument. But I want to say this too. When I found out that there was going to be a protest organized this past week in Crestview, my wife shared it with me. She found out about it. She said, it's supposed to be a peaceful one. I said, it better be. Because if I found out that it's not, our local law enforcement officers are not going to be by themselves getting shot at or stabbed or thrown at. I'm going to be right there with them. I'm not inciting violence in any way, shape, or form. I want to keep it down. But at the same time, we need to have hearts of love and compassion and desiring communication to where we afford anybody a redress of grievances, as the Constitution says. And the only way that takes place is somebody speaking and somebody's listening. As long as those demonstrations are, let's get it out, let's talk, let's deal with these things, let's do so. But the overarching objective standard needs to be the truth of the gospel, that you know what? You are alienated from God right now if you're not putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was. I'm not any longer. I want you to be like me in that I'm in Him. Not that I want you to be like me, that you have the same styles as I do, you talk the same way I do, you do whatever, the same way I do. My standard is this book. It's not me, my personal preferences. Again, my aim is not to win them to my way of thinking, but to His. This has got to be our aim. We need to address the hostility in the hearts of people toward God before we can ever hope to seriously address the hostility between people. This is the ultimate conflict resolution. Nothing Washington can do can bring this about. Our state capitals, our local city halls, as TJ was mentioning earlier, they can't bring this about. Our only hope is the truth, the whole uncompromising truth of the gospel. And I want to reiterate, I'm not just talking about that Jesus came and died, that's it. I'm talking about this whole Bible is the gospel. The whole standard. What Jesus taught us to pray, and what we call the Lord's Prayer, is really the disciples' prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Not ours, not our nations, not our churches. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our pursuit. That's our pursuit. And brothers and sisters, this will only come about as those of us who hold the truth and who are willing against all opposition to stand up and speak the truth in love to one heart at a time. One heart at a time. It's not going to happen through Fox News. It's going to be one heart at a time. If we don't boldly speak this truth at all cost to ourselves, just as Paul did, who will? Who will? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm begging you. I'm appealing to you. Don't leave this campus without talking to one of us. To find out how, you know what? No matter what happens, I know I'm going to die. And when I die, I don't want to spend an eternity in hell. I want to spend it in heaven. I want to know how this happens. I want to really what has to happen in order for me to spend that in eternity in heaven. Do not leave this place without that. Those of you that are still online with us, if you fall into that category, I'm asking you, don't let this day go by without contacting one of us. For those of us that are in this room that know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, I'm asking you to submit to the authority of the Word of God. This is our ultimate confrontation, conflict, resolution. This is it. We cannot, even in a marriage, really seek to get each other to submit to our own authority. A successful marriage can only be successful, submitted to the authority of the Word of God, that standard there. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us this morning, again, in light of the storm that was projected to come our way. And I thank You for the break that You've given us. I lift up those that are in its path over in Louisiana and maybe the Mississippi Gulf Coast. Lord, we're asking for Your mercy, Your grace there. Lord God, in our nation right now, I'm broken over what I'm seeing. It seems to me I'm watching my country be torn apart, not fall apart, but be torn apart by those who intend to tear it apart. God, I ask that You would bring about justice and reveal those who are doing that. No, God, even out of those that have such an intent, that somehow Your gospel would reach them and that they would be converted. God, may we look not to ourselves but to Your Word, and through Your Word see the work and the great work of saving, bringing into salvation not only ourselves but others also. Let that be our high aim. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.